You could hardly find a more impassioned appeal to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints than what Jude writes in his brief letter. By the time he's writing, it would have been almost 40 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. But already, there was a clear and present danger to God's people from those who were perverting the faith. It tells us that deviation from and distortion of the gospel truth does not require a long time for drift, because it happened within the lifetimes of the apostles themselves. And you know this because they were constantly warning against it, and for that matter, Christ himself warned of wolves in sheep's clothing that would wreak havoc among God's flock. In the center section of his letter, Jude exposes the character and lifestyles of these pseudo-Christians. We looked at that last week. And in the last section of his letter, he gives us strategic, practical directives about how to actually combat these heresies and the corruption they bring. We give our attention to that this morning, beginning in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So we look at this passage teaching us how we can actually contend for the faith, how to practically do this, how to keep ourselves in the love of God. Notice the three commands and then a summary that I'm turning into a command. Number one is remember the apostolic predictions. That's the first command we find. Second, keep yourself in the love of God. Third, show mercy to struggling people. There's actually several times that he refers to showing mercy in some way or another. And then number four, actually as a benediction, but it would teach us to rest in God's keeping power. If you look at those sentences, if you remember them, if you can keep them in mind, I believe that this will help us as we day by day seek to stay true to Jesus, to be warned regarding those who pervert the gospel, and to walk with Christ ourselves. First, consider with me to remember the apostolic predictions. This is where he begins. That you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, let's remember who the apostles are. The apostles are the sent ones from Jesus. That is, they were authorized by Jesus himself to teach his gospel as he had given it to them. Some of them are still alive when Jude is writing, and Jude's readers would have heard them teach. So Jude says, remember, be mindful of the apostolic teaching. Remember, it doesn't just mean to recall it. It has the idea of keeping it in mind. Keep in mind the apostles' teaching. And in particular, he calls them to keep in mind what they taught regarding this issue. They specifically warn of the coming danger of ungodly scoffers. And as you page through the New Testament, you find that Jesus and Peter and John and Paul all repeatedly call us to beware of the infiltration of false teachers and of their immoral lifestyles. By the end of the first century, just to illustrate how real this threat actually is, by the end of the first century, four of the seven churches of Asia that Christ addresses in Revelation 1 through 3 were already infected with false doctrine. And he calls them out on it and tells them to repent. So when he says the last days, he's actually referring to the time period between Christ's first coming and his return, the last time, the last days. These are the times that we live in, whether we were alive at the end of the first century, along with Jude's readers, or whether we are living at the beginning of the 21st century. We live in that period of the last time or the last days. So remember the apostolic predictions, and in particular, they warn of ungodly scoffers. Let's think about what those words mean. Scoffers points to these people as full of pride. They mock the truth of God that's been revealed, and they mock the way of life that God commands. There's an underlying cause for their scoffing. The reason for their scoffing is, in fact, their ungodliness, their heart that does not honor God as God. You remember in Romans 1, when it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness comes first, a failure to treat God as God. And when God is not in his proper place, then unrighteousness will issue from that. Disobedience to God issues from denigrating God, bringing God down from where he belongs in my heart. These particular ungodly scoffers are not reverent God worshipers. They're too self-centered for that. And the effect of their life among the people of God is brought forth in this last description. The divisions, cause divisions, they're worldly people and they're devoid of the Spirit. Let's talk about that. The causing divisions literally means to make separations. And this is really the very nature of heresy. It's what the word heresy even points to, is the divisiveness of this false teaching. False teaching unavoidably creates disunity and strife. True doctrine, biblical doctrine, creates unity among the people of God because it gives a standard of truth with recognized authority. This is why sola scriptura, the scriptures are the rule of faith and practice, is so critical to the unity of the church. When the Holy Scriptures cease to be the rule of faith and practice, whether it's because of some iconic leader who has lots of charisma, people are drawn to, and whatever he says goes, or whether it's some kind of tradition or trend, that whenever the Holy Scriptures cease to be the rule of faith and practice, what emerges are all kinds of debate and conflict over what is true and then what is right to do. Both the what is true in terms of doctrine and what is true in terms of duty becomes a matter of debate. The Scriptures are to serve as the court of final appeal. When we submit to scriptural teaching, we don't have to debate the myriad opinions of man. Rather, we judge those opinions by the Word. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no discussion. It doesn't mean that there's no disagreement. But it gives us a means by which we're going to make decisions. And this really trickles down into every area of life. When I think about how our pastoral body functions, you know, I've been doing that a long time. Men who are shepherds. Men who are shepherds are leaders. Leaders have different ideas. Leaders, if their leaders are strong, they don't back off those ideas easily. So how can 15, 16, 17, 18 men gather in a room as leaders with conviction and actually come to agreement about anything? The Scriptures are the court of final appeal. And I've watched this work. The more we're off the scripture, the more debate there is. The more we can come back to the scriptures and say, well, what do scriptures actually teach? What is actually right? Let's talk about how to apply that, the more unity that we find. And this happens in the congregation at large. This is why it's so important for us to keep in mind the apostles' teaching. This is what the early church devoted themselves to, according to Acts 2. That makes for healthy church life. That's why it's one of our core values, to learn what the scriptures teach. Those that are hawking different teaching will tend to belittle and mock those who hold to biblical statements. They will treat them or talk about them as naive and unsophisticated. They talk disrespectfully of those who teach the word, which is no surprise since Jude reveals that those he's talking about will even blaspheme angels, the glorious ones, like the Pharisees in Christ's day, who also were guilty of distorting the word. They see themselves as superior to other people. They are condescending in their attitude toward anyone who does not agree with their self-styled teaching. They cause divisions. And they're worldly. Literally, it means they're soulish. In other words, rather than looking to the clear and objective Word of God for what they believe and teach, they look inside themselves. What they feel, what they perceive, what they think, what their own heart is telling them is so. That's why it always makes me nervous when a preacher gets up and says, I'm not going to preach this morning, I'm going to talk to you from my heart. And you should be talking from your heart, okay? Nothing against that. But hopefully not in contrast to talking from the Word, because your heart is no guide. My heart is fickle as the wind. I have to keep tethering it to the Word of God and keep submitting my heart to the Spirit of God. Well, these worldly individuals, these soulish individuals, their authority is not outside of them, that is God and His Word, but is in them. They trust their own instincts, and they will not listen to the scriptural insights of others. And finally, Jude describes them as devoid of the Spirit. And this is really the root problem. They're not born again. The Spirit is not at work in their hearts and lives. He's not in control, because if He were, they would be marked by humility and love, by submission and trust. They would be exalting Christ, not themselves. They would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They would not be pursuing gratifying their flesh. Instead, they'd be walking in the Spirit. Over the years, you will meet plenty of churchgoers who live like the people that Jude describes. Remember, the warning is not about the people that are out there. It's the people that come in, okay? They serve themselves, not Jesus, and His people. They may be smart, talented. They may even be good-looking, highly respected, winsome, successful. But these are actually common gifts of God to all human beings in varying degrees. The question is the work of the Spirit of God evident in their lives? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience with people, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do they count other believers as more significant than themselves? Are they happy to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Do they love and honor Jesus? Do they give praise to God for His goodness? Are they fighting the battle for purity of mind and body? And do they promote the unity of the church family? Or is their pattern to stir up division? Now, all those questions I just pulled from working through the New Testament and saying, okay, what does a person that's listening to the Spirit of God, what do they actually live like versus those that don't? Second great command that Jude gives us in fighting this battle is to keep yourself in the love of God. in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, here's the main command, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let your life be in contrast to the pseudo-Christians and the false shepherds. And I love how Jude really shows this contrast by once again calling his readers beloved. You remember right at the beginning, as we began studying the letter of Jude, this is something we wanted to remind ourselves of, that if we are believers, if you're a believer, you are forever loved by God. And that changes everything. And it is that sphere of love, that privileged sphere that you live in, that you're going to focus on. And that's related to this command, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, how do you do this? He actually gives us three words that modify this main command that tell us how to do it. You see them there: building, praying, waiting. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. Jude doesn't use one another language, but you notice he uses the plural, and he's talking to all of us. This effort is something all of us have to tend to. And it's not just a group responsibility, such as on Sunday morning when we're gathered together. We definitely should do that. But it's an individual responsibility for every single believer, day by day. We're all doing this together. The blessed or happy man of Psalm 1 meditates in God's word day and night. He's constantly bringing that word to bear. So when I'm building up myself in this holy faith, it's going to involve, that growth is going to require my intentional time studying and meditating on the word of God. That's the greatest protection I have against the seduction of falsehood. Because remember, that's the standard by which I'm going to judge whatever comes my way, whether it's true or false. And so every one of us needs to keep learning and keep digging and keep memorizing and keep applying and keep growing through the Word. We're sanctified by the washing of water by the Word. If you don't do this, other views and other advice that comes flooding in from everywhere else will take over. And that's especially true in our day of information overload. You know, it's not that common for people in our day to read much. And that tends to encroach into our spiritual walk as well. It's very easy for, especially for those, I think, that have been reared in a Christian home and go to a Christian school, just to assume that they're going to get this by osmosis and not to take any personal responsibility to be in the Word. They know that they ought to, but they just don't do it. You cannot build yourself up in the faith. You can't keep yourself in the love of God if you're not in the Word. You just can't do it. It's not possible. Faith is reliance on what is true. And so you've got to be in the Word to know what is true. But it's not just knowledge of what is true. The reason we meditate is so that we can live it out. There has to be an intentional following through in obedience to what we learn from God's Word. The practical, active reliance on God's commands and promises. Jesus basically says it right in the Great Commission. He says, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. He didn't say, teach them all things I've commanded you. He says, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And so when we're in the Word, we're not just in the Word to get a thought for the day. We're not just in the Word to check a box. I was in the Word today. We are letting the Word wash over our mind and heart, but we're doing it for the purpose so that we start thinking the way God thinks. And we start bringing our living, our lifestyle, under the authority of God. That's why meditating in it, chewing on it day and night, not just in the the 30 minutes or the 10 minutes that you spend in the Word first thing in the morning. That's just to get the day started so that you can live your life within this context of God's direction. So the most holy faith is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We want to keep growing. And it's very easy for us just to assume that because we've known something a long time, that we know all there is to know. That's actually a mistake of immaturity. People who have actually, it's like this, the more you actually learn, the more you know how much you don't know. That's the way it works. And so as we think back over our lives, those of you that are older, you can remember when you had all the answers, but you had no clue, the cliche, that you hadn't heard half the questions. And as we get older, we realize just how small amount we actually know and how much we still need to grow. And this is something we have to keep working on right till the last breath we take here on earth. And then praying in the Holy Spirit. So building ourselves up and then praying in the Holy Spirit. Now we know what prayer is, but what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, let's think about what the Spirit does. The Spirit of God illuminates us, shines the light into our souls to convince us that the things of God are true. This is how we come to faith in the first place. He regenerates us through the agency of God's Word. Life from God energizing our lives. A spiritual resurrection guaranteeing our future physical resurrection is what the Holy Spirit of God brings about in our lives. Jesus said that he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And for believers then, his conviction works to generate an ongoing repentance and confession of our sins as we live our lives, rather than letting those sins build up and drifting from Jesus. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. So those he indwells and empowers desire to glorify Jesus too. The filling of the Spirit grants us free boldness of speech to bear testimony to Jesus. The New Testament talks about walking in the Spirit, that is, living your day-to-day walk about life in the Spirit. And doing this keeps you from yielding to the flesh, the part of you that wants to rebel against God in order to live by your instinctual appetites. And then we're told that being led by the Spirit of God is a mark of being a child of God in Romans 8. He even leads us and helps us in our praying, specifically Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, there are times we're in situations we don't really even know what to pray for or how to put it into words. And yet the indwelling Spirit so interprets where we are in our spirit and in our desire that he can take that groan, as it were, that wordless desire and request, and transfer it straight to the heart of God so that it falls within the will of God. So praying in the Spirit would involve the ongoing conversation we have with God when we are yielding to the Spirit and thus are in fellowship with God, walking in the light. It would mean praying for what matters to God and in line with his character. It would include trusting him to lead us in what we pray, and trusting him to answer according to the will of God and being okay with that. In other words, there's an activity of the praying, but the prayer is an act of reliance, of turning it over to God and having confidence, being willing to let him be in charge as to what the outcome will be. So right at the foundation is this reality that keeping yourself in the love of God can't come from prayerlessness, but rather prayerfulness. As we keep ourselves in the love of God, we do so by building ourselves up in the Word and by praying in the Spirit. You can't walk in the Spirit and not be talking to God. It would be like having a close friendship with somebody and you never talk to them. That's not a close friendship. So praying is just critical to our survival in this, to our keeping ourselves in the love of God. And so let me encourage you, as simple as this seems, like, okay, be in the Word, be growing in the Word, be learning more, be built up in the faith, and make sure I keep praying. I know that that seems profoundly simple, but do you do it? Is this your pattern? Because in both cases, what you're really doing, you know what you're doing? You are showing a reliance on God. You're showing a reliance on God for what truth is and what His commands are. You're showing that reliance instead of being a self-starter, just doing whatever you think is so. And you're showing a reliance on God in terms of praying, talking to Him, relying on Him in the big problems and the little, just laying your life out before Him. You're keeping yourself in the love of God. You believe that it actually matters to God concerning you, that He wants to hear your prayer, and that talking to Him is important. And then finally, we see waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There is a future dimension to our faith. Hebrews 11:1 gets at it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is the foundation of what we expect to be built later. It is the conviction or the proof of things we don't see with our eyes. It reaches forward to lay hold on the future, and it reaches upward to lay hold on the unseen spiritual realm. That means that keeping yourself in the love of God requires keeping your mind and your heart fixed on what is yet to come according to the promises of God. We are waiting. And He specifically describes it in terms of mercy and eternal life. Mercy, our pardon for sin, and God's steadfast love that will never let us go. Eternal life, life beyond this earthly dimension, life beyond the grave, life in the heavenly city, life in the new heaven and the new earth, life from God with the character quality of His life in us. The reality is that it's impossible to fight through the trials and the sufferings and the temptations and the lies that we encounter in this life. To say no to the barrage of falsehood that comes flying our way without seeking what is to come rather than placing all of our hope and happiness in just the here and now. This is the source of much of our angst. We want it all to be good now. I get it. When I'm hungry, I want to eat now. When I'm sleepy, I want to sleep now. We want resolution of what we're having to fight through. We want it now, but it's very clear, it's obvious that it's not going to happen fully now. In fact, the whole point of it is that it's not going to happen now. We are, you know, God's not slack concerning His promise, but there's more people He's yet going to save. And we're waiting for God to wrap it up in His perfect time, and we're going to trust Him for that. We are waiting. Romans 8:23-25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with endurance, bearing up under the strain. Living the Christian life, contending for the faith, requires endurance. the tenacity to see the journey through because of what God has in store for us. You know, we do this all the time, right? Why, you know, many of us, you know, love sports and like to watch a good athletic contest, okay? Why do you go through all the training? Why do you go through all the conflict? In order to win, okay? Now, in the midst of that battle, we may be on pins and needles as to who's going to win. But if you already know who's going to win, you can kind of enjoy the ride, right? Look, we know who's going to win. We know who's going to win. So, let me ask you these questions. How are you intentionally pursuing growth in your Christian life? Or are you just like coasting along? When are you in the Word? And if you're not finding time for the Word, get out your calendar and find your time slot and make the time. It's definitely more important than any other commitment you have on the calendar. You need time with God and His Word, learning and applying it. In what ways are you making prayer a constant priority in your life? And how are you keeping your guaranteed future in mind? Don't live as if it's never going to come. Don't live as if you're fighting a losing battle, because you're not. God has won this thing. And if you're connected to God, if you're walking with Him, if your life is hid with Christ, you are kept by His power to the very end. Third, Jude says we're going to need to show mercy to struggling people. Look at how he says it. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's important for us to distinguish between the enemies of the gospel and those who have been shaken by the enemies of the gospel, or those who are just struggling with the hardships of life and the doubts that that can create in our minds. We need to have mercy on people like this. And by the way, I think nearly all of us will be in this category from one time or another. That means you don't beat up on them, and you don't ignore them either. You make every effort to help them recover. And even when all may seem lost, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire, as if the fires of hell are already starting to burn them, just as you would want anyone else to do if you were caught in a building burning down, or if you were drowning. You would want somebody not to give up on you, but to help. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What sucks people under is often their having given in to some sin that is defiling them. So beware. Beware as you help people with this. Remember, you can fall too. Don't be condescending in your approach, and don't be cavalier in terms of your exposure to their sin. Because you can fall to sins you thought you would never commit. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you're under the power of the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Sin by its very nature is deceptive, and every human heart is weak. Lean on the Lord's strength and wisdom, not your own. Arm yourself with His armor. Guard your heart. Hate the sin. Have mercy on the sinner trapped by it. James 5:19 through 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So when we distance ourselves from those who are doubting, from those who are struggling, from those who are nearly destroyed, we lose a proper sense for how damaging sin really is. And we become less wary of its deceptive power. And further, we lose the heart of compassion that Jesus has for people. One of the best ways for you to have a healthy guard against sin is for you to be engaged in rescuing people from it. If you kind of hole up where you never have to deal with people messed up by sin, sin can look very attractive. It's easy to believe the marketing of it rather than what the reality actually is. When we don't show compassion to people that are struggling, we become like the proud accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, rather than the good shepherd of the sheep who gives his life for those who've gone astray. We become like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, smug and harmful in his self-righteous spirit of entitlement, rather than like the loving father who runs to embrace his returning wayward son and throws a feast to celebrate his rescue. So this morning, who do you know is doubting or struggling or about to be destroyed by some persistent sin? What are you doing to show them the mercy of Christ? And how are you guarding your own heart from the seductions of sin? Finally, it's not in the form of a command, but in the form of a benediction, rest in God's keeping power. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So be it. Verily it's so. Given all the threats around us, given the many who fall, how can any one of us hope to survive? Here's the reason. He is able. God has the power, the miraculous power to keep you from stumbling, and more than that, to get you safely home, to present you blameless before his presence of shining splendor, the glory of God just shining into every crevice of your life. So how can any sinner like us be presented blameless in the blazing light of God's glory? How can sin's power and condemnation be broken from our lives? It is because God is a Savior God. He says to the only God, our Savior, we serve a God who rescues. And he does so through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His very name means Yahweh saves. For Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King, promised from the day that Adam and Eve became sinners in the garden and passed the sin gene on to the entire race except for one. His name is Jesus, Son of Adam, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of God. This is how he rescues us. And so we give him praise. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. These are his by right and by nature. And we acknowledge it. Before all time, it's always been this way. And now, it is still this way. And forever, there'll never be a day when God is not like this. Amen. Those who are called, beloved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ, as Jude describes his readers in Jude verse 1, are those who tap into divine power to keep themselves in the love of God. He loved us first. We respond. His love for us ignites our love for Him. His power gives us power. Our ability to keep ourselves in the love of God is a reliance on God's ability. I love this line from 19th century hymn, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of Thee, because I'm up and down. In this alone, rejoice with awe, Thy mighty grasp on me." Each of us finds ourselves in the battle for the faith that Jude talks about. And this is how we must each fight that battle. We must remember the apostolic predictions. We must keep ourselves in the love of God, building ourselves up, praying in the Spirit, waiting for the mercy of Jesus. We must show mercy to struggling people. And it must be built on this foundation. We are resting in God's keeping power. May God help us endure. Let's take a moment now, and each of us quietly bow our head and close our eyes and just think about the word that we've received this morning and how God would want us to respond. It may be there are sins you need to confess. It may be that there are plans you need to make, and before this day is out, you're going to have stuff on your calendar that wasn't there before. It may be that you just need to embrace the reliability of God to keep you all the way home. It may be you need to trust in Jesus for the first time ever and to make Him your Savior and Lord. Why don't you take a moment and talk to God about it, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Dear God, there are times that we feel weak as worms. And yet, because of the everlasting love You have for us, we are more than conquerors, no matter what happens. God, help us be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Help us work out our own salvation to its intended goal and to do so with fear and trembling. Help us hold close to our hearts the truths of the gospel, to walk and pray in the Spirit. Help us, God, to remember we're loved. Help us to show that love and that mercy to others. Lord, may we not fall to the deception of the enemy, and may we not become deceivers ourselves. Lord, may we contend for the faith by keeping ourselves in the love of God. We pray in Christ's name.